We find ourselves at the conclusion of Romans chapter 11, and today we make an enormous and very significant turn in our study in the book of Romans. And we're going to make this turn because the book makes this turn. Paul's letter to the church at Rome has, for the first 11 chapters, been involved in the deepest truths of the Christian faith in terms of understanding the gospel, understanding the big questions related to how the gospel works, why the gospel is necessary, how God's act to redeem sinners through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been realized in the church. And then we ended up with this incredible study as we followed through chapters 9 and 10 and 11, and especially 10 and especially 11, about the relationship between the church and Israel. And the last couple of weeks we had this incredible experience and a humbling experience of having the Word of God speak to us about how we are to live as God's redeemed people. We're to live so marked by grace, so joyously in the Spirit of Christ, that we make the children of Israel jealous that they would want the same. And we were told that we as the church must be very careful not to be arrogant towards the branches, the original tree, the olive tree of Israel. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 11. But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. And then we also were told to expect this great turning back, that this incredible remnant that will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and will catch the attention of the world as a demonstration of the grace and the glory of God. But at chapter 11, verse 33, there is a significant shift. And now what we're going to find in the remainder of the book of Romans is not so much about understanding the gospel in terms of how we are saved and why God did this and why it was necessary. But now we're going to move to the application of the gospel to our Christian life. This is how Christians should live. And you know, we just have to imagine that the children of grace, the children of Christ in the church at Rome needed to know this. They were living in the midst of a paganized culture. They were living in the midst of a city that offered every kind of sensual and entertainment and communications, allurement of its day, political temptations, moral temptations, social temptations, you name it. It was all there in Rome. And one of the key issues for the Christians in that day, in the capital city of the one superpower of the era, was how they should live as Christians. And that should awaken us to the fact that this is exactly what we need as well. For in our own times, in our own place, in our own context, we need this same very honest and practical application of the gospel to understand how it is that we are to live as Christians in the midst of a non-Christian world. How we are to live in the midst of a society like this. How we are to live in the world. Now, way back when we began our study of the book of Romans, I warned us that we need to pay particular attention to one factor in our contemporary study of this book. And that is, we need to watch with care the chapter and verse divisions. These are so familiar to us that we really can't imagine the Bible without them. And the other day I had some guests in my library and I was showing them a couple of the pages of the Bible. And those of you who've been there, you know I have just about the entire history of the English Bible in terms of original Bible pages framed up on the wall of my study. And one of them is from 1550. It's the Textus Receptus. That's not an English page. It's a Greek page. It was the most honored Greek text. It was published by a printer by the name of Robert Stephanus. Very, very famous printing of the Greek New Testament. But there beside it on the mantle of my fireplace is another very small page. It's a polyglot, that is several parallels of text. And that polyglot is by Robert Stephanus, the same printer. And it is by him in 1551 and 1552, between the work when he began and when he ended. And that text has something the 1550 text doesn't have, and that is the verses. Now, we tend to think that they were just always there. But they weren't. And the story of how they got there is one of the great stories of the Bible in the English and modern translations. In the Great Reformation of the 16th century, all of a sudden people had Bibles in their hands. The Bible was no longer chained. It was no longer the possession of only a few, the priestly caste. It was now in the hands of the people. Martin Luther, the great Lutheran reformer, came along and took advantage of the Gutenberg Revolution in printing. He translated the Bible from Latin into the vernacular German, and it was printed. And as a matter of fact, those who know and study the German language will tell you that Martin Luther's translation of the Bible stabilized the German language. In the same way, in the history of English translations, we know that the urge was to get the word in the hands of the people as quickly and as accurately as possible. And so there's some honored names among us, like William Tyndale names like Wycliffe and others who spent their lives, and in the case of Tyndale and Wycliffe, gave their lives, that the people may have the scripture in translation. But once the people in the pews had the Bible, once from the pulpit preaching began to refer to the text and people had the text in their hands, you needed a way to be able to say where the text could be found. When Paul sat down to write the letter to Rome, he didn't write chapter 1, verse 1. That was put in by Robert Stephanos between 1550 and 1552. I'm thankful he did that, because it would be very difficult right now if I said turn, about 72% into the book of Romans, and we'll find a word, and once we find that word together, we will go from there. It's much easier to say, look at Romans chapter 11, verse 33. But as much as we should be thankful that those verses help us to find together a specific text, we need to be warned that they are certainly not inspired. It's the text that is the inspired and inerrant word of God, not the chapter and verse divisions. And in the book of Romans, if you just study according to the chapters and verses, you can get into trouble. And I want to show you why. Look back to Romans chapter 5. One of the problems is that several of the chapters in the book of Romans begin with the word therefore. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the most magnificent texts in all of Scripture. We are justified by faith. But there's a therefore as the first word of this chapter. And therefore is a linking word. It links what has gone before with what follows. You know, as I often say, it would be nonsensical to begin a conversation at breakfast with the word therefore. Not unless you're picking up on a conversation that you just broke off in the midst of the night. Therefore makes no sense as a first word. Now, I understand why Mr. Stephanos did it this way, but in order to understand Romans 5:1, you have to begin back in chapter 4. You can't just begin with 5:1. The therefore doesn't make any sense coming out of nowhere. You have to go back to what Paul has told us about justification by faith, beginning really at chapter 3, verse 21, in terms of what Christ did, and in chapter 4, what it meant, justification by faith being found in the Old Testament, long before it is found in the New. In chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That, again, is a precious, incredibly powerful, comforting and encouraging word. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's not just a simple declaration. It's a declaration that follows the word therefore, and the word therefore points backwards to what we find in Romans chapters 5 and 6 and 7, especially at the end of chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul has been giving his honest testimony about the law of my mind, you see in verse 23, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. In verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? You'll remember when we looked at this. This was Paul's honest assessment of the fact that he himself could not find victory over sin. There was no victory in Paul over sin. It would have to come from someone else. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Then look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul says, I can't do it. There is nothing within me that is equal to this. But thanks be to God for the provision that has been made for me in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I, with myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is Paul's declaration in chapter 8, verse 1, that the condemnation has been taken away, not because we deserve it, but because it's all of grace. It's taken away by Christ. It's taken away for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and today we will have Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that also begins with the word therefore. I memorized this text, like so many other Bible verses, in the King James Version. It just always tends to come out that way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We don't do much beseeching anymore. I don't know the last time you were besook or besought, but I beseech you to come up with the last time you used the word beseech in ordinary conversation. It's to urge. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. But again, that word therefore points backwards, and we reserve the last four verses of Romans chapter 11 just in order to understand what Paul is saying here. In verse 33 of chapter 11, continuing through verse 36, we encounter Paul offering a benediction. But it's more than that. It's a doxology. Now, we can remember back a time when it was very common in Baptist churches to sing what was called the doxology. It was Old 100. Now, some of you, immediately I can see the smile and the nod of recognition. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. My home church, it was played right after the offertory. Everybody stood up, and that was when the offertory was brought to a conclusion. And I will not sing it, but you remember the tune. And it was a great declaration of the greatness and the majesty of God. The word doxa in the Greek is the word for glory. So a doxology is a song of glory or a statement of glory. And so there's not just the doxology. That's the way it was in the hymnal, the doxology. It's any doxology that is a true song or declaration of the glory of God. And that's exactly what we find here. And isn't it characteristic of Paul that he would do this? That Paul would be so overcome by his understanding of the glory of God that he would simply have to stop and say, let's glorify God for who He is. But in particular, at the end of chapter 11, this points back to everything that's come in the book of Romans to this point. Everything. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out, or unfathomable His ways. None of us could figure out the gospel. No human mind would come up with this. No human ingenuity could imagine all that Paul has told us up to this point in the book. Let's go back to the diagnosis we find in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 concerning our sinfulness. Human beings will not on their own come to an understanding of sin. That is part of the deceptiveness of sin. We don't recognize it for what it is. So just look at the larger conversation in the culture where sin is not known. That is, the diagnosis is not known. Instead of sin, you have to come up with some kind of psychological category, or you have to come up with some kind of sociological explanation for human behavior. If we don't know about human sin, then we have to come up with some explanation for why people act and why people think and why people live as they do. But without the revelation of God, we would not come up with the doctrine of sin. We would not know our real problem. But beyond that, without God's revelation in Scripture, without God's wisdom revealed to us, we would not know why sin is so exceedingly sinful. We would not understand why sin is such an offense to a holy God. Without God's self-revelation, without the Scripture, without the wisdom of God communicated and revealed to us, we would have to assume that dealing with our problem is our problem. Coming up with a solution to our problem, we would assume, is our business, our responsibility. And so we would create a religion. We would try to come up with some way that we can solve the problem. We would come up with something that we could do. We would come up with rites, and we would come up with rituals. We would develop an extended kind of religion with all of its system of do's and don'ts. And we would do this in our own wisdom as a way of solving what we know to be the problem, even though we can't really identify the exact nature of the problem. Without God's revelation in Scripture, we would not know the meaning of the death of Christ. Without God telling us and sharing us His wisdom, we would not know that Christ on the cross was our substitute. We would not know that it was God's good pleasure that the Son, the sinless incarnate Son, should die on Calvary's cross, and that through His active and passive obedience, all those who would come to faith in Him would be justified. We wouldn't know that. We wouldn't know unless God told us that we can't even trust our conscience. We would not know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God if God didn't tell us. We would not know those two great therefores we read in 5:1 and 8:1. We wouldn't know the sum and substance, the structure of the gospel, if it hadn't been revealed to us. And now after Paul has laid all of this out, and of course, what was immediately in the background here of Romans chapter 11 is the relationship between Christ and the church and God's purpose, you'll remember, to have one great saved people that will testify of His grace and glory forever. Now he comes and says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. He's citing here, quoting the book of Job, chapter 35, verse 7 and 41, verse 11. And you'll also notice that there are references here from Job 5, verse 9, 11, 7 and 15, 8, as we will follow through 33 through 36 at the end of chapter 11. Paul simply says, look, this is beyond human imagination. This is beyond human ingenuity. This is God's wisdom. And no one but God could have given us this. None of us could have figured this out. Here Paul talks about the wisdom and the knowledge of God. This refers not only to His omniscience, the fact that He knows everything, but the fact that He not only knows everything, but that His mind is the very source of all truth. And then this is the citation from Job, how unsearchable are His judgments. No one can figure His ways out. No one can psychoanalyze God. No one can act as His superior in order to figure out why He thinks as He thinks and does as He does. His ways are unfathomable. They're beyond tracing out. In verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Questions from Isaiah chapter 40. Who would claim to know the mind of God? An act of supreme human arrogance and audacity that's frankly beyond our imagination. Or is it? I mean, those who would speak on God's behalf, apart from His revelation, would dare to say they know the mind of God. And there actually are those who will do this. We must be humbled. Or perhaps it would be better said, we should humble ourselves before the Word of God to speak where God's Word speaks. And there we must speak. But beyond that, we cannot trace out the mind of God. I love the expression from the old African-American preacher who said, your arms are too short to box with God. And that is true. No one has been God's counselor. Now, here in Isaiah, the citation that we find here in verse 34, and that from Isaiah verses chapter 40, verses 13 and following, you're looking at court imagery. And here it's helpful for us to imagine a contrast. Think of any king or emperor or potentate, any major political official, but in particular, the royal class, the king. Who surrounds the king? Well, ministers and bureaucrats and advisors and counselors. If you were to go to the medieval court of the great Tudor king, Henry VIII, you would find circles and circles of counselors. You would find the Privy Council. You would find those who are his closest counselors. And then you would find concentric rings of counselors. And there are counselors to the counselors. And if you were the king, you would rely upon their counsel, because there's no way you could know everything you would have to know. What's going on in the provinces? What's going on in the colonies? What's going on here? What's going on there? What's the financial situation? What about the army? What about the navy? There's no way the king can know all of these things, so he has to have counselors to tell him. And of course, that means that the king is in a very vulnerable position, because he only knows what he's told. That is one of the limitations of being a king. And the reason I mention Henry VIII is because Henry VIII had a continual battle with his advisors, because he always suspected that they were only telling him what they wanted him to hear. And he was right. But there was no way he could get out of that circle. It's not like Henry VIII could all of a sudden go to the Navy and just act incognito and find out what was going on. His daughter, Elizabeth I, had similar exasperation. But wherever you find a king or a queen, a ruler, you find these concentric circles of counselors upon whom they are dependent. And now in our modern representative democracy, our modern republic, we have a president. He is elected. And they cannot keep up with the need for office space for all the advisors. Concentric circles of advisors. The secretary of this and the secretary of that. The director of this, the advisor for this, the chief of that. This gets very confusing to all of us. And by the way, things are as they always have been, and that is that physical proximity is often the determinator of who has the real power. And if you wanted to know who was really close to Henry VIII, you found out who had the chambers closest to the royal chambers. And if you want to know who has the power in the administration, look for who has the office where? In the West Wing. Better to have a closet in the West Wing than a suite of offices in the EOB next door. There's a pecking order, and all this comes about. All these concentric rings and circles of advisors. Of course, the cabinet level, they were originally to be managers and administrators and leaders who would report to the president. Now they have their own concentric circles of advisors. This can get very confusing. Back when Colin Powell was first made Secretary of State, I guess Christopher was about 8 years old. And I was doing something, and Christopher came up and he said, "I can't believe Colin Powell's doing what he's doing." I said, "What?" And he said, and I'll forgive this, someone's going to be offended by this, I'm sorry. But he said, "The man was once a general, and now he's just a secretary." He said, "Why would he do that?" It was just hard for Christopher to imagine that Secretary of State was a lofty position, because he just didn't know. Well, you have all these titles, special advisor, special assistant. My favorite title in Washington is assistant to the deputy assistant too. That is my favorite one. I've seen that in a couple of listings. If you're the assistant to the special assistant to somebody else, you're way out there on the periphery. But you got a title, and you got a cubbyhole somewhere. But these human leaders have to have these rings of advisors, because their knowledge is so limited, and they find themselves entrapped and dependent upon these advisors. God has no advisors. When you get to the heavenly throne, there are no concentric rings of counselors. There are no secretaries of this, and there are no special assistants to that in heaven. Not at all. God does not need advisors. And that is so eloquent here from Isaiah. Paul picks that up in verse 34. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" No one is going to be able to go around heaven saying, "That was my idea. I gave him that. That was a really tough situation, but I helped God figure this one out." Not going to happen. It's a humbling realization that God is not dependent upon anyone else. "Or who was first given to him," in verse 35, "that it might be paid back to him again." There's the citation from Job 35 and 41. No one has put God in his debt. You know, the one thing that God never says is thank you. Not in the sense that we say thank you. We, in saying thank you, acknowledge our need. We acknowledge our dependence. And between even members of a family or a husband and a wife or best friends, thank you becomes the lubricant of social etiquette that says, yes, we respect each other enough to recognize the reciprocity that is going on here. There is no reciprocity in this sense between the creature and the creator. No one has ever done something for God such that God is in his debt. For from him, we're at verse 36, one of the most comprehensive verses in all of Scripture. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Verse 36 is so comprehensive because it tells us everything that is came from God. You know, we have to reckon with the stuff that's not us. And the stuff that we don't own and the stuff that we didn't create and the stuff that we just have to deal with. But everything that is God's creation. It exists because it came from him, it came into being through him, and now exists through him, and it will eventually be to him. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What does it mean when it says all things are from him and through him and to him? Well, it means most specifically that everything is headed towards a goal that is entirely his sovereign determination. On that great day, when judgment shall come, on that day when heaven and earth shall pass away, in all of those events, what we see is the sovereignty of God. The fact that all things are from him and through him and to him. Nothing is left out of this. There's no footnote. There's no codicil. There's no loophole, no elasticity. Everything eventually will be according to his determination. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So that's why we call it a doxology, is because the very way it ends, to him be the glory forever. Amen. This is one of those great centering passages. We are small. We are finite. We are frail. Our wisdom is very, very minuscule. What we even know, we don't know all that well. And what we know, we sometimes don't even know all that long. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are right now ready to face your eighth grade algebra teacher? How many of you right now are ready to sit down and take the SAT again? Well, here's the sad thing. You once knew that stuff. There once was a day when you could have done that equation. There once was a day when you knew where that was. There once was a day when you knew which character was in which Dickens novel. And you don't anymore. You know, what we know is so small to begin with, and we don't even know it very long. But God knows all things. He knows all things perfectly. He knows all things all the time. His omniscience is absolutely perfect. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This great centering passage helps to put us in our place. And helps us to frame our understanding of how we are to praise and glorify God as we recognize that he is the source of all things and he is the judge of all things and he will be the one who rules all things. It's he who came up with the gospel. It's he who in Christ redeemed us from our sin. It's he who, according to the dictates of his own character, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, understood, and he alone understood, how through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would, as the Holy One, require a sacrifice, and he, as the Merciful One, would provide the sacrifice, so that he would be, as Paul says, both just and the justifier of all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No human mind could have come up with that. Therein is the gospel. And Paul says, with that as background then, with everything that has been taught and everything that has been affirmed and all of this having been said, therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now the therefore makes sense. If we just rip this verse out of context, it's still powerful, but it's nowhere near as powerful as it is when it is found where Paul put it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit after the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Therefore, on the basis of who God is, therefore, on the basis of what God has done for us, therefore, on the basis of justification by faith, therefore, on the basis of the omniscience and omnipotence of God, therefore, on the basis of everything that Paul has affirmed, he says, I urge you, brothers, there's that beseech. It's to urge from the depth of one's being. You know, there are different levels of urging, aren't there? I mean, sometimes you want to offer someone a slight urge. You want to urge them, influence them, but life or death are not hanging in the balance. It's just a matter that you would prefer they do this or rather than that, or that they would think this rather than that. You want to urge them. We urge people in this sense all the time. And then there are deeper levels of urging. Sometimes you want to urge someone because you know that what they're about to do is not what's in their own best interest. You know that what they're doing is not healthy or holy. And so you want to urge them from a deeper level. You want to bring some argument. You want to bring some evidence. You want to add some structure and urgency to your urging. But you know, we can also all imagine that deepest level of urging. This is where you know that life and death are hanging in the balance. This is where you know that issues of ultimate consequence are in the balance. At this level of urging, we put everything we are into trying to the utmost to convince someone to do what we know they ought to do. Now, this kind of urging comes relatively rare. It really rarely comes in a life, but when it comes, it requires everything we are. Sometimes human beings find themselves in a situation where they are all that stands between a person doing something really, really awful, really self-destructive, really dangerous and sinful, and urging them not to do it. Sometimes you can see someone headed for disaster, and just with everything you are, you marshal all of your arguments. You bring your mind just as actively to this question as you can possibly imagine. You think of all the argument and all the evidence you can bring, and then you go to this one you love and respect, and you say, I just urge you, don't do this. Or it may be positively, I urge you to do this. I just can't rest until I make this case as strongly as I can. That is the sense of urging that you find here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is not some mild recommendation. This is not Paul saying, you know, I really would urge you to do this, while I'm urging you to do many other things. This is Paul, after he's been laying out the entire texture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, well, now that we understand that, now I urge you with that same passion. On the basis of what God has done for us in Christ, on the basis of how we've come to know these things that mortals would not dare to presume but have now been revealed to us, on the basis of God's omnipotence and His omniscience and His saving purpose and His glorious character, on the basis of the fact, as in Romans chapter 8 he said, that God will be faithful to His promises, nothing can separate us from the love of God, on the basis of all of this, he says, I urge you from the bottom of my heart. And he emphasizes this when he says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God. He says, I'm standing here on the mercies of God, urging you from here. If nothing else convinces you, then the mercies of God should convince you to think as I would have you to think, to do as I would have you to do. This is not I, Paul, who speaks to you, urging you just on the basis of my personal or apostolic authority. This is I, Paul, urging you from the depth of my being on the basis of the mercies of God. There could be no stronger exhortation found anywhere in Scripture. This is it. This is the very core. This is like the absolute radioactive core of Paul's argument. Here it is, glowing in the dark. I urge you by the mercies of God. Now, by this point, Paul certainly has the credibility to urge us in this sense. Imagine being in that church in Rome and having this letter read originally. Imagine being there and hearing almost assuredly for the first time these things explained. And all of a sudden, all the pieces of the puzzle begin to come together. And all of a sudden, the gospel begins to make incredible sense. Not worldly sense, but godly sense. And then all of a sudden, you understand the glory of God demonstrated in how we sinners are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then Paul says, well, now that you know that, then this is how you're supposed to live. And what he introduces here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is this incredible oxymoron of a living sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, when we come back together again next Sunday, we'll pick right up here with this idea of a living sacrifice, this oxymoron, two words which put together in a secular, worldly sense make absolutely no sense at all. Anyone who knows anything about the sacrificial system knows that the sacrifice was not living at the end of the sacrifice. But Paul says that is the consummate metaphor of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead and yet alive. Well, as we shall see, he's already told us about that. Now he explains it and applies it. We're going to have fun looking through the remaining chapters in the book of Romans, because we're going to find Paul speaking to everything from morality to politics and you name it about how we are to live together, including in the church. Paul was as practical as any preacher or teacher you could ever imagine. But there is a tremendous model for us here in the book of Romans. The practical application only makes sense once the great truths have been proclaimed and explained. Far too many Christians want to get to the practical application when they don't yet understand what truth is to be applied. Paul gives us a great example here, and we're going to have an exhilarating experience seeing how he applies this idea of being a living sacrifice. And I'll look forward to joining you next Sunday when we will pick up at this place. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to acknowledge, just as our brother the Apostle Paul has taught us, that your ways are unsearchable, that your judgments are past finding out. Father, we confess and proclaim that from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen.